All right, we've been talking about 1 Corinthians, for those of you that haven't been here before or have been absent. And in the first chapter, Paul greets the church and thanks God for them, and then begins something of the rebuke for which he has written the letter, the divisions in the church. And he says this comes because they are still thinking and acting like they did before they were saved. They haven't submitted themselves to the wisdom of God. Their minds have not been renewed by the working of the Spirit through the Word of God. They're still thinking with man's wisdom and not with God's wisdom. And that's part of the problem. They haven't grown up. They're still little babies in the Lord, and so they're acting like little babies, and they need to grow up, he says. Now, he says, when they were saved, they were given the Holy Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, because he is God. He knows the inner workings of God. He knows the depths of God, and so he is able to reveal that to them and to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And so he says, having the Holy Spirit, the end of chapter 2 says, we have the mind of Christ. And then he goes back again to rebuking the Corinthian Christians. He says, when I came to you, I talked to you as little babies and gave you the milk of the Word, the simple truths of the Word of God, because that's all you were able to bear. Now it's a year or more later, and you're still not able to take anything more than the milk of the Word because you haven't grown up. You haven't turned yourselves over completely to the Holy Spirit that He might renew you and think God's wisdom through you. Now, they didn't understand about the wisdom of God was part of the problem. The other part of the problem that we started last week was they didn't understand what the minister of God was, and what his ministry was. And that was another reason for their party spirit, for the divisions among them, the jealousy and the envies and the pride that was coming in. And so he says, he and Apollos were just servants. They were just channels through which the Holy Spirit brought the power of God through the gospel into the lives of the Corinthians and changed them. And so he said they should not be looking at Paul and Apollos or Peter or anybody who is a man. They're simply servants. They should be looking at the Lord, who these servants were. And then he says, each one is given a task. Not all the same task, but even though Paul planted and Apollos watered, they were one. There weren't two different purposes. The one purpose was the purpose of God, the purpose of being used of God to accomplish his purpose in these Corinthian Christians. And so he said, you don't give us the glory, you give God the glory. And that's about where we were. Now, before we begin, I've been reading in Job, and I came across a passage that struck me the other day, two or three days ago in the morning. And I thought, oh, I must underline that and read it to the ladies because it fits in with this idea of God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. So look at Job chapter 28, beginning at verse 12. And Job asks the question, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. That means by the natural man in the world today. The deep, that is the sea, says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It can't be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. And if you call a jeweler, you find out that rubies cost more than diamonds do. They're about the most expensive jewel you can get. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. You know, the man who shot the other man and then shot himself yesterday didn't know that. He lost billions on the stock market crash, and so he was angry and in despair, and he shot somebody else to get back at them, and then because he knew he would have to pay for that, he shot himself, and then somebody out west did something. I've forgotten exactly what that was now. But these people don't understand this. All of that won't produce the wisdom that gives eternal life. And they're thinking along the lines of man's wisdom, which trusts in something less than God, which leads to death and corruption. Where then does wisdom come from, Job says? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Now, I read that over this morning again to be sure it was what fit in very well. And as I was reading that, I thought, you forgot to mention to them Proverbs 8. And you remember that in Proverbs 8, wisdom speaks with the eye. And as you read about it and find it was there before the creation of the world, that it worked with God in the creation of the world, you come to think that it's talking of Christ, who is made to us the wisdom of God. You see, it says Christ is the wisdom of God in the New Testament. And in chapter 8, read the whole chapter at home. We're not going to read the whole chapter here. Starting again at verse 12, he says, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern and all nobles who rule on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Now that's a good verse to remember in connection with James 1, because if Christ is made to us the wisdom of God, we need that. And in James it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and won't scold you for asking, because he knows you need to know his mind. You need to have his wisdom to face the problems of life. So you have the assurance, those who seek me will find me. The promise of God in James chapter 1 is that if you'll ask, God will give liberally and not hold back and won't scold you. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. If you have the Lord, you have everything you need. Whether the stock market goes up or down, it doesn't make any difference. You have all you need because you have a heavenly Father who is the infinite ruler of the universe, who has said, I will provide all your need according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so you have all that you need. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness along the path of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me and making their treasuries full. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Now, it can be translated, the Lord possessed me, and I really like that better. It sounds like it's created here, but God is wisdom. Remember the definition of God. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in that which he is as God, in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, goodness, and truth. God is. And so Christ is, so he is there before his deeds of old. God possessed him. He was the second person of the Trinity before anything was created at all. I was appointed from eternity, or fashioned, from the beginning before the world began. It was there. Wisdom was there. Christ was there before there was any creation. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there was no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely. Did I do something? Okay. Just wanted to get our signal straight. We don't have the technicalities that they have in the baseball field now where they have little buttons you push on your mitt and it signals it. When he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. Remember John 1, by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the craftsman. It was through Christ, through the word, that God created all that was created. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Blessed are those who keep my ways. And then the plea, listen to my instruction and be wise, do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway, reading the word, fellowshipping with God, and getting to think like he does. For whoever finds me finds life, everlasting life, and receives favor from the Lord. For whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. So the wisdom of God leads to life and glory everlastingly. The wisdom of the world leads to corruption and death everlastingly. So I thought those two passages were worth our considering and marking and having them in mind as we read about the wisdom of God in Corinthians. Now, he says that these men are simply servants of the Lord who are being used of God to present this wisdom. First of all, the gospel, that they might be saved. And then as they plant the seed, the people are the field. The seed falls into good hearts, into good soil, and God causes it to spring into life. Then God will send somebody else along who is a teacher. The evangelist comes, or the preacher, and presents the word, the gospel for salvation. The teacher comes along and waters that. Now, the evangelist may be somebody totally different in personality and presentation from the teacher, but both of them are doing what God wants in causing God's field to produce or God's building to be erected, or God's body to grow, whichever figure you use for the group of believers. God wants an increase. And those who are the instruments in God's hands have the one purpose of God doing what he wants to do, of fulfilling his will and his purpose for individuals and for the body of Christ. So it is God who gives the life. It is God who gives the growth. It is God who has given the word. It is the Lord Jesus who has done what was necessary by dying on the cross after living a perfect life and then rising again in order to make the salvation sure. So it's to God be the glory, great things he hath done. And he says, by the grace that God has given me. Now the minister has to recognize what he's doing and how he is accomplishing what he's accomplishing. Paul says, by the grace God has given me, he's given me a task to do, and I have the responsibility to carry out that task. God is going to require it of me. To whom much is given, much will be required. Paul says God gave him the grace to believe in the Lord, to be saved, to receive, to hear the call of God, to receive it and say, yes, Lord, I'll go. You helping me. He said, by God's grace, he laid a foundation. Now, actually, of course, it was God that laid the foundation, because the foundation, we're told in Ephesians 2 as well as here, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he said, as an expert builder, he laid the foundation by preaching the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and there is no other way. And he said, someone else is building on that. I laid the foundation there in Corinth. I came and preached to you, and you believed on the foundation, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Then I had to leave, and God took me somewhere else to lay a foundation there. But when he took me away, he sent somebody else, and that was Apollos, of course. And Apollos came, and he is building on that foundation. You see, he's changed the figure. He said first, you were God's field. Now he's saying you're God's building, and God is building, building you up individually, but at the same time building the church and adding to it daily such as should be saved. God is doing the building. But he was doing it through Paul to lay the foundation. Then he was doing it through Apollos to build it up, to cause it to grow. But each, both Paul and Apollos, each one has to be careful how he builds, because God is going to test it. You know how the inspector comes, the building inspectors, some of them are very corrupt, but God isn't going to be corrupt. God is going to test and see if the building's going to stand or whether it's going to collapse because it was made of inferior material. So he says each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Not about him, but Jesus himself. You see, Christianity is not a set of rules that have to be obeyed. It's not a program of works that has to be accomplished. It's not a philosophy that you can reason out. It is a person, the Lord Jesus himself. And so he says, Jesus is the foundation. Now, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. Now, in the NIV, they have a capital D. Some commentators think that there may come a day of testing in this world, and that is true. We'll all be. Remember, if you'll look at 1 Peter, Peter says that God is testing our faith as gold is tested in the fire. When they want to purify the gold, you know, they put it in the fire and the impurities come to the top and they're skimmed off. Do you ever make jam? And after you put the sugar in, then you let it boil a while and the impurities come to the top and you skim it off because you want a pure and clear jam or jelly, particularly jelly. And so he says in Peter here, in 1 Peter 1, talking about this inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven who are kept by the power of God until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there are testings here to find out how and to skim off the impurities and to make us more like Jesus. There are testings, but there is also the idea that when the day when the Lord Jesus comes back, then all things will be revealed and will be finally settled, and the judgment of God is often in the Bible likened to a fire. Now, if you put gold, silver, or precious stones in the fire, they are purified, and you get the genuine article. You get pure gold or pure silver or a pure ruby or pure sapphire or diamond or whatever. It's the genuine article comes out of the fire, and any impurities are left in the fire. Do you see? But if you put wood, hay, or stubble in the fire, what's left? Now, think about it. Remember, the foundation, he said, is laid. They've been saved because they believed in the work of Jesus on the cross for them. They've been saved. Now they have built with inferior material. The fire comes, and what's going to be left? That's right, Dolores. The foundation will be there. Everything else will be destroyed. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Now you have to determine what does the gold, the silver, and the precious stones signify, and what does the wood, hay, and stubble signify? And the gold, silver, and precious stones to me would be the work done by a loving, grateful heart that's been redeemed and is prompted by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit and is true to the Word of God. God says His Word will never return to Him void. It will accomplish what He wants. So if our good works that we do in gratitude to the Lord for saving us, they won't save us. But we are saved in order to bring forth. Don't forget, when you learn Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, add verse 10 to it. Because it isn't God just didn't save you to save you. He saved you to make you like Jesus, and Jesus was full of good works to the glory of His Father. Do you see? And so what you do, now you may not be a professional in what you do for the Lord, and the Lord won't judge that. He's going to judge what's in your heart when you do it. If it's done for Him, even to hand somebody a cup of cold water, will be for his glory and honor and praise. If you do it in the name of Jesus, out of love for him and gratitude for him and love for the souls for whom he died, if your heart is right with God and you're obeying the impulses of the Holy Spirit and you're doing the things that God approves in his word, you're building with gold, silver, and precious stones. But if I'm doing it to get credit to myself, if I'm doing it so people will say, oh, isn't she good, or isn't she kind, or whatever, if I'm doing it from selfish motives, if I want to serve the Lord, but I'm lazy about it. Maybe I don't study hard enough to present the lesson, or whatever, then that is wood, hay, and stubble. And when the day of judgment or the day of the fire comes, that's going to be burned up. And that's what he says. His work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now, he's saying here that what we do, and he says that in other places, he says it in Romans, he says it in Colossians, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord, and do it with all your heart, do it with all your might for him, not for somebody else's approval. Where often we'll do things for somebody else, and maybe it's a good thing, and maybe the person is a good person. But we shouldn't do our work for people. We should do it for the Lord's approbation. My mother had a girl that came in to clean for her, and it was such a relief. She was a Christian, and she did her cleaning for the Lord. And mother never had to worry if somebody came in and pulled something out or looked underneath or whatever, used the white glove test. Helen would do it for the Lord, and it was well done. You could trust her. You could go out and leave the house to her, and you could be sure that what she did was well done because she had that spirit. She did it for the glory of God, and that's what Paul is talking about here. You had a question. Everybody does. Everybody does, and so we should encourage one another. But we do have to keep praying, Lord, guard my motives, make my heart pure. That's true, and I think he understands that. He knows the pull of the flesh because he had it. And so it's true that we do have that struggle, but God is good, and he can help us. But the fact that we shouldn't do it for that pat on the back should not stop us when somebody else does a good job to go up and say it. Because the person receiving the compliment can handle it so that the glory. I know Dr. Buswell always said when you told him that was a good sermon or a good lesson in class, he would say, it's a good book. And it is. And so you, there are ways of doing it. You can say, praise the Lord, or thank the Lord, or I'm so glad, because you do have to be careful, too, about not being too pietistic that you turn people off, you see. But you do want God to have the glory, and you do want to know it yourself in the bottom of your heart that it's God, and the people need to know that, too. But the flesh is tricky, and it doesn't stay dead very well. It hurts, comes back. Now, Paul goes on to say, the test will come and it will be proven whether it's good or bad. If what he has built survives, if he is built with gold, silver, and precious stones, he will receive his reward. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that all Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not for sins. Our sins were judged on the cross of Calvary in the person of the Lord Jesus. We don't have to answer for sins. But we will have a time of testing before the judgment seat of Christ, when he will either say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord," will give us crowns for various things. Some people question whether they're literal crowns, but the point is, if they are literal crowns, I don't think we're going to keep them. I think we're going to take them off and put them at his feet, because after all, it is God who has worked in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that though, you see, the grace of God is unfathomable. He does it all, and then he gives us a reward for it, and that's tremendous. And so he says he will receive a reward, whatever that will be. Even his well done would be sufficient, because as he told us in a parable, and as Paul and the other apostles witness in their epistles, when it's all said and done, we're going to say we were unprofitable servants. We didn't do all that we should have done, and that is certainly true. So there are rewards for well-done work for the Lord. But if everything he's done has burned up, in verse 15, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He won't have the joy of giving the Lord anything and to show his appreciation. Yet he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. If you're caught in a fire and you escape from it, you haven't time. If everything is on fire around you, there's no time to grab up anything. You just run to save your life. And that's the picture of the one who has not done anything for the Lord after he was saved. He will be saved, but that's all. Do you see? Any questions? Okay, so then Paul goes on to say to them, "Don't you know that you yourselves," so here it's plural, he's talking to the church. Later in chapter 6, he will speak of individuals as the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here he's speaking of the aggregate. He's speaking, "You yourselves, don't you yourselves know that you are the temple, God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you?" God is in the midst of his church. Do you remember Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is." He's there in the person of the Holy Spirit. "And that God's Spirit lives in you," lives in the church in this case. Later he's saying God's Spirit lives in each one, in our individual bodies. Now he says, "If anyone destroys," later he'll use the word defile. They both have the same idea. It's very strong language. This word, destroy or defile, it's very simple there, and it's very serious. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." Now that means we should be very, very careful that we don't disrupt the purity or the peace of the church of God. And sometimes Christians aren't too careful about that. They don't think about it. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." It's a very serious thing. The believers, the church, is God's bride. And God will give his life. He already has, in order to make her his bride. He's given his life. He's invested his precious son in the church. And so God will protect it. "For God's temple is sacred. It's holy, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age," that is this wisdom of the natural man out here that we read about in Romans 1, "he should become a fool," that's in quotes, "a fool from the standpoint of the world, so that he may become wise with the wisdom of God. He's going to go to a man dying on a cross and ask for forgiveness and eternal life like the thief did. But the thief who asked, who was foolish in the eyes of those who were ridiculing the Lord, that thief went to glory that day, and the other thief went to his own place, as Judas did. So he says, we should become fools in the eyes of the world in order that we may gain the wisdom of God. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. It doesn't take account of sin and of the need of salvation and of the fact of God. It denies it. It says man is sufficient to himself. The human secularism that's rampant in the world today, in educational circles and even in church circles, shouldn't say Christian circles, is foolishness. And it's leading to death. As it is written, and here he quotes from Job, and it's the only place in the New Testament where a complete verse from Job is quoted in the New Testament. He catches the wise in their craftiness. Their own wisdom catches them up and destroys them. And again, he's quoting from Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows that the thought of the wise are futile, that is, empty. They don't accomplish anything. So then, no more boasting about men. Forget about this saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter or whoever. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, everything is yours. Everything in Christ is yours. God, who didn't withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? Life more abundant and overflowing here and eternal there. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. And that makes you think of John 10:27-29, where Jesus said, my sheep are in my hand, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And they're in my Father's hand, and nothing, no one thing, nothing, can pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's a double security there. And then Romans 8, nothing created, nothing in all creation, height, depth, life, death, angels, principalities, powers, nothing, no created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we are complete. We have everything we need for this life and for all eternity. Any questions on that? Well, he continues this then, talking about the ministers and their ministry. So then, he said, men ought to regard us not as founders of churches, not as great saviors. That belongs to God. But we're servants of the living God. We work in his house. Remember in Hebrews, it says Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. But Jesus is the Son. He's the head of the house. So then men ought to regard us as servants or stewards. Now, you know that the steward in those days, from the story of Eliezer with Abraham, from the story of Joseph in the house of Potiphar, in the parables that Jesus told, the steward was a trusted servant to whom the master turned over everything in his house, all his monetary affairs, all the business affairs, all the servants, everything. Except, you know, from the story of Joseph, he wouldn't turn over the marriage relationship to him, but all the business of the running of the household was turned over to the steward. Now, here you have, somebody asked a question last week that brought in the idea of the responsibility of man. God is sovereign and everything is of the Lord, but he's ordained that things should be done by men. He would pluck us up into heaven and that would be it. But he said, I'm going to turn it over to you. So we have a responsibility. It's all of God, and yet Jesus said, offenses are going to come, but woe to him by whom they come. So the Bible teaches that it's all of God, but it also teaches man's responsibility. The two are absolutely true, but don't try to put them together with your human mind and reasoning. Accept the truth of both. God has saved you. God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But God expects you to use your mind and the members of your body to do his will and to do his work down here. He's left you to do it. You know the saying that there is that Christ has no hands but ours and no feet but ours. And he has willed it to be that way. So we have a responsibility to carry on the work, to be faithful to him as he has been faithful to us. So men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now remember, the Bible, in speaking of secrets, doesn't mean something hidden away, but something that God is revealing. And the servants of God are entrusted with the truths of the Word of God, and they are to handle them carefully. Remember how Paul wrote to Timothy to be careful to handle the Word of God honestly and carefully and faithfully. And he says, now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. We don't even know. Remember what Jeremiah says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer comes back, I, the Lord. There are things about ourselves even we don't know. God does. And so he says, I don't judge myself. I let God do that. And God is my judge. God is my boss, if we can use that word reverently. And I'm working for him, not for anybody else. Okay? My conscience is clear, but he says that does not make me innocent. See, he doesn't know everything, and I'm sure Paul had to pray every night that God would forgive the sins that he had committed during the day, just like we all do in things we think, say, or do throughout the day. It is the Lord who judges me. Now that's a very solemn thing, because you can fool other people and they don't know everything that goes on, but God does, and you can't fool him. Everything, our innermost being, is open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews tells us. So we can't fool God. Therefore, he says, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Do you see here? It's judging the motives, not the outward things. We have to judge the outward things. But this is judging an eternal judgment, a final judgment. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. He's talking about this day when things will be tried by the fire, and you'll have the final word of God, whether it was good or not. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Some people think from this and from the fact of in the last chapter, he speaks of having talked things over with Apollos, that they had agreed together that in order to help the Corinthians to see and understand that Apollos and Paul were willing to use themselves. In other words, he had Apollos' permission to use him as an example here. have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Do not go beyond the things which are written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Now he gives a final test. For what makes you different from anyone else? Who made you the way you are? What do you have that you did not receive? See, you got it from God. So you can't boast in yourself or in anybody else. It goes back to God again. Do you see the final thing? And ends with God. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive, as though you did this yourself? See, if we do anything good, it's by the grace of God. And so the glory and the credit goes to Him, not to us or not to any other human being, do you see? Already you have all you want. He's already told them that in one. You've been enriched in every way now that you've become saved. You have become kings. God has made us kings and priests unto Him. That's in Revelation, through His blood. We are heirs of the Lord Jesus. So we're kings. And He says that without us. That is, Paul and Apollos didn't confer that degree on them. It was because they accepted Christ. It was through the merits of Christ that they received their kingship. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. See, now Paul is going to get ironical here. And he's going to tell them if they are setting up him and Apollos as being something desirable and great in their own right, he's going to tell them what they have to suffer as ministers and stewards of the manifold riches of Christ, he says. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. Now you have to know the custom of those days when conqueror took people captive. Let's do the Roman way because we have the historical facts of that and pictures of it. When the Romans conquered, they carried their captives over to Rome. And then on a certain day, everybody in Rome would come to the forum and they'd have a big parade like we have the ticker tape parades in New York. And the conqueror would ride into the city through the Roman Forum, and all his captives would be behind him, and they would come in chains and in rags and everything. And then all the honor would go, the conquering general would go before Caesar and receive a crown and all the rest, and then all these people, everybody would be jeered at and sneered at and ridiculed as they came in chains to show the greatness of the conqueror. Well, he says, he thinks that God has put them at the end of the procession, the least of any, for everybody to jeer at and sneer at and to persecute and to give their lives for what they're doing. See, a steward has to be honest, but he has to be loyal. He has to be faithful. And so they are giving their lives. They're going to die. These slaves then from Rome were taken to the catacombs in prison and then fed to the lions or the gladiators or whatever. And so he says, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels who are looking on, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. You see the irony, the satire in what he's saying. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. They were traveling all the time, had no permanent home, but were constantly on the go preaching the gospel of the Lord. We work hard with our own hands. Paul was a tent maker. When we are cursed, we bless. They follow the example of Christ and the teachings of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when your enemy curses you, pray God's blessing on him instead. When we're persecuted, we endure it. We don't fight back. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. A soft answer turns away wrath. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. He's talking about the trash heap. They've been thrown off as far as the world is concerned. They are heroes for God. But they are willing for this condition to prevail in order that people like the Corinthians can have the gospel of Christ. They're following the example of the Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, who when he hung on the cross, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so he says, I'm not writing this to shame you. I'm sure it did. But he's not writing it, but to warn you as my dear children. He's talking to them as a father, to children that he loves and that he wants the very highest and best end for. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. It was through my preaching you were saved. I have the responsibility of seeing you grow up, seeing you have the right instruction, see that you are becoming what God wants you to become. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love. Now, Timothy was another of his converts. Timothy, he says, is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. Timothy lived with Paul and knew of Paul's faithfulness to the Lord and could witness to the people how they should live as Christians. He says his way of life agrees with everything that he taught in the church. Wherever he went, he preached the word of God and he lived it. He backed up the word he preached with his life. Some of you have become arrogant, that's proud, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon. Paul says you think you can get by with it because I'm not there. But I'll be coming as soon as I can. And the point is, God is there, which is more important than Paul coming. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. We're going to prove what they're boasting about is true. They're going to test it, you see, and find it empty. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? Do I have to discipline the church when I come? Or will you take care of it so that when I come, everything will be in good order? And then we go, our time is up just at the right minute, because now we're ready for chapter 5 and we get into specifics in the church. Now, we may get hung up on chapter 5, but I think we will be able to do chapters 5 and 6 at least next time. So if you would read them over, perhaps you'll have questions or discussions on those chapters. Are there any questions on 3 and 4? Mary?